In our studies through God's Word, we've been walking through the book of Acts, and today we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of chapter 20, Acts chapter 20. This week I bumped into a rather obscure scientific fact that I found fascinating. Now, maybe for you, there may be a duh factor associated with this fact that I'm about to share, but that's okay. I'm secure enough in myself that I will sacrifice myself for the sake of a sermon illustration. But research has shown since 1920, when field research was begun in this area, that if you are to blindfold a human being, that human being cannot walk in a straight line. If you are to blindfold a human being, that human being cannot run in a straight line. If you were to blindfold a human being, that human being cannot swim in a straight line. So if you're to take a person down by the lake shore and the lake is placid, and you put a blindfold on that person and say, all right, I want you to swim as far as you can go and just stay in a straight line. Inevitably, that person will swim right around in a big loop, either to the right or to the left. Roughly depends upon which arm is stronger. And likewise, if you were to take a person to a huge flat field and blindfold that person and say, okay, I want you to start walking or running, inevitably, that person will careen either to the right or to the left. Sometimes people have a sense of, oh, I need to reorient myself, and so there'll be some zigging and zagging, but inevitably that zigging and zagging will either zigzag to the right or zigzag to the left. Now, the solution is not simply eyesight. That's too simplistic to say. I remember back when I was 19, 20 years of age, I was with my father-in-law. He had a catamaran, and he decided to take my friend and me out on the Lake Ontario. We were in the center of the lake. And I suppose he thought that we knew how to, you know, drive this craft. And so when we got out of the center, he said, you know what, guys, I'm just going to dive off. I'm just going to take a little swim, a little dip. Okay, sure, go for it. So he dived off, and I looked at my buddy, and my buddy looked at me. Prank time. And so we decided to just take off with the catamaran, and so we did. Didn't realize at the time that we actually put the fear of God in him. When you think about it, from his vantage point, his head was just like a little, you know, a thimble there, just bouncing in the lake, and he had no landmarks of reference point whatsoever, except for the mast of the catamaran. And we weren't really doing it on purpose, but inevitably that mast disintegrated onto the horizon of the water. He could see nothing. Of course, we wheeled around at the appropriate time and came back and picked him up, and we all laughed about it later on, but, well, we kind of scared him. You see, the solution to the inability to, let's say, walk straight is not eyesightedness, but instead, it's the ability to see a trustworthy object or reference point outside of yourself. You've got to be able to see a hill or a building or a bridge or something. If you're going to swim, you know, backstroke and make some progress in the right way, you're going to have to look up at the ceiling and find a line in order to swim straight. That's why for millennia, believers in God have characterized their life as a walk of faith. It's not a fluke. In the Hebrew Bible, the simple verb halak, which means to walk, put one foot in front of the other, it's used hundreds and hundreds of times metaphorically to refer to walking and experiencing God.
face to face, in devotion. And also the same thing in the New Testament. The Greek word peripateo, which simply means to walk, is used figuratively over and over again to characterize the Christian's walk of faith towards the object who is Jesus Christ in experiential relationship with God. So the Christian life is an odyssey. Sometimes we refer to it as a spiritual journey. And I think there's a legitimate reminder of this at the outset in our passage today. And so let's take another look at a page out of Luke's diary here about Paul's third missionary journey. Take a look at Acts 20, verse 13. Luke, the author, he was an eyewitness research historian, among other things. And we read about their sea travel. Now, on the satellite map, I have marked out the ship's southerly travel. You can see the red line as the ship covered that distance in our passage today from Troas down southward to Miletus. Evidently, there were nine of them. They most likely hitched a ride on a merchant ship. They would not be able to afford a ship of their own, no doubt. But it was pretty cheap. You could jump onto a merchant ship and you can get around in those days, especially in these parts of the water. And so there they are. They were not sightseeing on a Mediterranean cruise as we might think of it, but they were in the turquoise Aegean Sea between mainland Greece and Turkey. There were the seven who are mentioned in verse 4, plus there was Luke himself. This is one of the we sections of the book of Acts. So Luke is actually there. And then in addition to that, there was the Apostle Paul. So they had the miraculous story of Eutychus in their back pocket. And they were skipping down from island to island to the port of Miletus beyond the great city of Ephesus. So read along from verses 13 to 16, as Luke tells us what happened after they left Troas. God's word says this: "We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived in Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost." And so this travelogue section here, it seems pretty mundane, right? I mean, it does account for why Paul doesn't want to return to that megalopolis of Ephesus, where he just spent 3 years in pioneer missionary ministry. But there is a note of human intrigue here. Can you see it? Notice it in verses 13 and 14. Luke and the other seven guys, they travel by ship from Troas around the Cape to the small town of Assos. And there, the plan was to rendezvous with the Apostle Paul. Because, for some undisclosed reason, Paul separated himself apart from his companions, and he stayed behind at Troas, and then he decided to walk. Didn't take the easy way on board the ship, but he decided that he would walk. It's about 20 miles, or 32 kilometers, from Troas to Assos on foot. It's about a day or a day and a half journey. And so inquiring minds want to know, why did Paul walk instead of joining the rest of the crew? What do you think? You had a choice to leave this building after church today and walk down to the four corners of Brampton versus hitch a ride with somebody. I know what choice you're going to make, right? What's up with this Paul taking this length of walk? Commentators make various suggestions. Some say that maybe Paul wanted to hang back a little bit just to make sure that Eutychus was okay, because in the previous passage, this fellow had fallen out the window and ostensibly died and was raised from the dead. Some suggest that Paul actually had some kind of low-grade fear of sailing in the choppy waters. Not so sure about that. Others cite safety, because perhaps Paul was concerned that there would be Jews who would stow away on the ship and thugs who might be after him, and so maybe his buddies could just kind of scope it out, you know, for the first leg of the journey, and then he would catch up with them in Assos later on. But some commentators suggest that maybe he wanted some alone time with the Lord. If I was to hedge my bets, I'm persuaded to go with this last option, because Paul understood the value of taking time for solitude, to commune with the Lord. I'm making a firm assertion today that our culture is prejudiced against solitude. I'd like us to just chew the fat of that for a little bit as we consider the implication that arises from the text here. So check out this next picture. It's courtesy of a Dr. Mark Wilson. He's a Christian archaeologist, and he likes to lead tours of Paul's journeys. And you can hike the old Roman road. It's still there. It looks like it's in good condition, don't you think? And you can hike that Roman road from ancient Troas all the way to Assos. The photo is the last leg of Paul's journey. He's got about 4 miles to go before he will reach the gates of the citadel of the Acropolis of Assos. You can see it in the distance there. Couldn't you imagine if you were on that kind of a holy hike, especially when, you know, winter is outside and it's cold, and it'd be really nice to be there right now and take that hike, at least that 4 mile hike, perhaps, if you're a walker. I'm sure Paul had a lot to think about. He'd been through a lot, he had a lot to anticipate. Just spent 3 months in Greece. He was revisiting all those churches, doing some troubleshooting, making sure the churches are established and that they're on track. He spent 7 days in Troas, where he'd been preaching and teaching, and even late into the night. And then when they get to Miletus, what's he going to do? He is going to be leading a one-day pastor's conference. So he needs to get spiritually replenished. So he spends some precious time alone to walk and talk with the Lord. Stats Canada says that the average Canadian takes about 7,000, 8,000 steps every day. If you happen to have a Fitbit, then you probably are aiming at 10,000 or more steps a day. But it's not the walking itself that nurtures our soul, is it? No, that's not true. So what do you do to replenish your soul in the ebb and flow of your weeks, your months, in a given day during the week? Let's take, I don't know, next Thursday afternoon, next Thursday morning, night. You've got those three sections to the day before you hit the hay. How will you recharge your spiritual batteries? How will you shake your fist at the conspiracy of this culture of ours that wishes to rob us of any sentiment of solitude whatsoever? What do you do to get away from earthly noise, human voices, and media, in order to quiet yourself to hear from God? We live in a very unusual time and culture here in the West. Hasn't always been like this. In her book, Finding Focus in a Whirlwind World, Jean Fleming says this: we live in a noisy, busy world. Silence and solitude are not 21st century words. They They fit the era of Victorian lace, high-button shoes, and kerosene lamps. Better than our age of TV, internet, social media, and earbuds, we become a people with an aversion to quiet and an uneasiness with being alone in quietness. But when the landscapes are whizzing by in the bullet train of life, it can help to get off the train and go for a walk as a spiritual discipline. The spiritual discipline of the walk can allow the fog of life to drift out of your soul while you increase your attentiveness to the Lord. Even as you take steps in front of you, you can remind yourself to keep in cadence with the Holy Spirit. You can peruse the book of creation around about you, like we were learning from Psalm 19 today, and you can find yourself drawn into a conversation with the one who imagined it all, and the one who made it all. I realize it's difficult to enjoy a walk in the middle of the winter. Want you to be of good cheer. I was looking at the calendar, the very first day of spring. It's only about 5 weeks away. Don Whitney, he says that from the very beginning, God had a relationship with Adam and Eve that found them walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Genesis 3:8. God isn't looking for a clingy bride or an alarmist so much as he's looking for a walking partner, Whitney says. Now, I get it. Like a holy hike, it may not actually be your cup of tea, even in the best of weather. Some of us, you know, we're just not into hiking. We don't even really like to walk very much. I suppose I'm challenging that a little bit here. I'm finding precedent for it in the Bible because this is the central way of describing the experience of the Christian life. It is a walk of faith in Jesus. But here's the bigger question. When are you alone and so unplugged that you can actually hear yourself think and you can draw close to the unseen God whose presence is more important than anything or anyone? How do you pull that off in the ebb and flow of your daily life and living? When do we learn from the prophet Isaiah, who says in chapter 30, "In quietness and trust is your strength"? You'll weaken the Lord? How much quietness is associated with your trust? If quietness and trust are the measure of your strength, how strong in the Lord are you? When do you learn from Zephaniah, who said, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord"? Sometimes we forget that there is a time for wordless worship. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to say anything in order to worship God profoundly. Wordless worship is about reducing yourself to silence and beholding glory of God, reveling in the greatness of the person of your God, adoring him because of who he is and what he has done on your behalf through Jesus Christ. Silence is a spiritual discipline. When do we learn from David, who said in Psalm 62, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." On an unshakable faith. For David, his was nurtured by waiting in silence for the Lord. And remember how Elijah went up into that Mount Horeb? He was all by himself, and he went up there, and The Lord was not in the powerful wind, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the fire, not in the noise, and not in the spectacles. But there he heard the gentle whisper of God's voice. God's word became sweet to him in the quietude of solitude. There are so many examples from the life of Jesus. Just stop and think about it. Mark chapter 1:35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Before this, the whole town was there at the doorstep of the house where he was staying, and he was ministering to people. But before the break of dawn, he had some alone time in prayer because he knew that later on, people concerns would take over. Where do you find that sweet spot? Quietude, where you can be with the Lord apart from everyone else and all the noises, so you can pray. Of the day, at the end of the day, a special spot in the middle of the day. I know for mothers with young children it's very difficult, but it is not impossible. You may have to enlist your loving husband who generously pinch hit for you so that you can have some quiet time in order to sit at the Lord's feet. So the same Apostle Paul, who following his conversion went out into the desert all by himself in Arabia and then came back. He also took a holy hike, doubtless to refuel and recommune with the Lord. So I'm suggesting that this little footnote here in Luke's travelogue reminds us to defy our culture with silence and solitude. This is one of the secrets of being God's best version of you. In some shape or form, we need a holy hike from Troas to Assos, as it were. Because although our culture wants to fight against us, we were made to thrive on the Lord. Not just on his gifts, but on him. Worship. Holding his face. Quiet, as we surrender ourselves and express our love to him. And so now we turn from this unassuming and implied point to an overarching and explicit point, from a holy hike to a race to finish. Let's carry on now from verses 17 to verse 24. All nine men, they've arrived at Miletus, and so Paul is ready to host his one-day pastor's conference. And so we read in verse 17, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, 'You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." I want you to look particularly at verse 24. Here we see Paul's explicit priority for the last years of his ministry. "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." He You'll notice that Paul's priority in life is not his life. See that? For most of us, that's what it is. That's the way the world works, isn't it? Our great aim in life is to keep on living. We get sick to get better, to prolong our lives, to find a pill, to find the right doctor, to find the right treatment, that we would not die. That's the great priority in life, our life. Paul says, not so for me. Not for me. I reckon my life of no account compared to the fulfilling of my calling, he says. Much as that strangely beckons every missionary, it's also a challenge to every one of us here today, and especially for us elders. Paul was a sports lover, and he says, my only aim is to finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. In the news this week, I was learning that now is the time. You can buy your reserved ticket for Seoul, Korea, and attend the Winter Games in 2018. If you didn't know that, then you heard it here first. Get on the Ticketmaster, but wait till the sermon's over. Of course, there are differences between the summer and the Olympic Games, right? I think, first of all, for us Canadians, we tend to do a little better in the Winter Games. But also, some of the Winter Games are kind of strange. I mean, you've got, push that stone and then sweep really fast. They got this other sport called the skeleton. You know, you dress up in this skin-tight spandex costume. And then you throw yourself down on this flat sleigh that sits about 6 inches off the ground, and you're headlong, and you're hurtling at warp speed down this hill. Talk about insanity. So many of the events are slippery, and so a big part of the race is that you will finish. You watch those alpine downhill skiing events, and the skiers are traveling over 100 kilometers an hour. They're turning on dimes, you know, around those flags. And then, who can comprehend it? The announcer will suddenly say, oh no, she made a big mistake. I mean, she just lost 1/100th of a second. And you're saying, wow, I don't see anything wrong. Like, she's still standing. She made it to the end. Yay. Then you watch the figure skating and the ice dancing. And you know how it is when they do the loop-de-doo? I think that's a technical term they call it, right? Associated with the spinorama or whatever. Once they do that, and you go, oh, sometimes your stomach surges up into your throat because they've been practicing this for 4 years. And if she jumps to try the triple axel and falls flat on her face, then all her work is lost and gone. Very important that they complete their calling and finish well. Here we have the great apostle. I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. Some of you this morning, you're just starting out. Teenager, or maybe you're early 20s, or maybe you're older chronologically, but in the faith, you're a fairly new Christian, and you're excited about what you're going to do with your life, and you're going to turn the world upside down, and you're going to make a difference and set the world on fire for Jesus. You've got to be very careful, because it's not just the energy required to start the race that counts, although we really love that energy, and us oldsters, we can draw on that energy, and it inspires us and encourages us. Praise the Lord for it. You've got to make decisions now when you're young as to how you're going to pace yourself so that you can ultimately finish the race and finish well. Did Paul say at the very end of his life, probably months before he died in the saddle, I started the race. I fought well for a time. I worked hard for the first half. No, he didn't say that. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who are longing for his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Some of you are in the middle. And you look back and you say, well, I've lived a lot of life already. And whoa, wow, I still got a lot of life to live yet. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with children. Maybe you even have the sense that grandchildren are coming on the horizon. And some of that invincibility that you used to feel that you have, it's waned a little bit now. You've reached the status quo, and the flame of your first love for Christ has just dampened a little bit in comparison to what it used to be like in earlier days. God would say to you this morning through the Apostle Paul, come on, press on, get centered, keep your eyes on the prize, who is Jesus. Get the second wind and run. Finish the race. Keep the faith. Long for the return of the King. Don't get lost in the middle. Accept finite disappointments. Don't lose infinite hope. Finish the race, Paul says, and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given you. And some of you here this morning, you are getting near the end of the race. You know, you're like in the last 400 meters, as it were, the final stretch. There's no time to throw in the towel. Don't stop now. Don't coast. You've got to finish. You've got to finish well. About 15 or 16 years ago now that Pastor George White died. I remember he died on a Thursday. We conducted the funeral and graveside service up here at the Cowden East Cemetery. Those of you who've been around for a while, you will remember that he and his wife became members of Cowden Hills Fellowship Baptist Church. He was a so-called retired pastor, but he was very much retreaded. Near the end of his life, I remember how, with defiance against his chemotherapy, he was champing at the bit to preach. Like once in a while, I would get him to serve as pulpit supply. But then when he was on chemo, I thought, oh, I'm not going to ask him anymore. But then I'd hear through the grapevine, his wife would say, he's got a sermon brewing. He really wants to preach. What could I do? He had this unflagging desire to serve the Lord and to get the word of God out. That's how God had wired him up and gifted him. And when he died, he had an unfinished sermon tucked away inside the leaves of his Bible. Ready in season and out of season. Serve the Lord. Pastor, it really did bolster my faith when I would see him, you know, mount the red carpeted stage we had down at 54 Airport Road. And he would get up behind the pulpit, and he didn't use a cane, but sometimes he kind of hobbled up there, and then he inimitably put his hand into his pocket and kind of jingle jangle his coinage or his keys or something while he was preaching at us. It was wonderful. He wanted to finish the race. Complete the task the Lord Jesus had given to him. Some of you are familiar with James Innell Packer, otherwise known as J.I. Packer, being one of the leading theologians of the evangelical movement. He's 90 years old now, and he's sufficiently blind that he can no longer see. He can't read. Can't write. You can imagine what kind of hardship that would be for him. Written dozens of books, you know. I'd like to say that if you have not read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, then you've really missed something. Get it and read it. It's a classic, and he's still alive. Well, he wrote his final book just a couple years ago. And it's called Finishing Our Course with Joy. Actually, I just gave the little booklet to Arne. It's only 100 pages long. He writes that book for elderlies. He classifies elderlies three different ways. Younger olds, who are 65 to 75 years of age. Medium olds, who are 75 to 85 years of age. And oldest olds, who are 85 plus. He's got four simple chapters. Chapter 1, we grow old. Chapter 2, soul and body. Chapter 3, keep going. And chapter 4, we look forward. In his chapter entitled, Keep Going, he says to senior believers, I see you as veterans of the war between the forces of Christ, those of Satan. From the start you knew that you were saved to serve, and that indeed is what you spontaneously wanted to do. Soon you learned, however, that you were going to be opposed all the way. By becoming Christians, you walked into a war zone. Satan's war against the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that meant that whatever you set yourselves to do by way of service to your Lord, satanic forces would try, usually by indirect, if not direct means, to thwart or spoil. So your Christian life has been a long, drawn fight against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. Such it still is and will be to the end. So with the writer of the Hebrews, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was established before him endured the cross. Finishing our course with joy. That's the title of his book. And the Apostle Paul would say, Amen to J.I. Packer. That's Paul's concern here. How to run the race. How to finish the race. How to keep pressing on. But thirdly today, what are the priorities that we ought to have when we're running this race and finishing this course? Very thankfully, Paul is transparent about it. So we're transitioning now from a holy hike to a race to complete to, lastly, priorities in service. Walk, run, serve. Those are the themes today. And what are Paul's priorities for his ministry in our passage today? What can we learn about them? Notice his five word pairs. They're instructive for us too. There are five of them. Verse 19, how did Paul go about his ministry? He says, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. That's the first pair, humility and tears. How do you go about your ministry of serving other people? I will serve you if it's convenient for me. I will serve you if you fit into my plans. I will serve you if you acknowledge that I'm serving you and kind of show a little bit of appreciation. Paul says that he served with great humility and with tears and in the face of opposition. He literally had a lowly mind. He recognized his own weaknesses as well as God's power. So he was humble. And he experienced the tears of a broken heart in the Lord's service. Then we see the what of ministry in verse 20. He says to preach, or literally, the word simply means to announce or to declare. Anything that would be profitable to you, anything helpful to you, I want to declare it with my mouth. And secondly, he says, I've taught you. So he declared things and he taught things. He wasn't trying to merely lead a model life that was, peaceable, where he'd keep to himself and just kind of stay out of trouble. He was actively declaring and teaching the word of God to others. That's the what. And then thirdly, the where. Where does he do it? He does it publicly, and he does it from house to house, also found in verse 20, right? And so he does it publicly out in the open, and he does it privately. He'll preach and teach from house church to house church. He'll do it in a small group. He'll do it one-on-one. He'll do it over a cup of overpriced coffee. He'll declare and teach the word of God wherever he can. Fourthly, to whom? Verse 21, he says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks. In other words, insiders and outsiders. Basically, whoever will listen, to all people without distinction. Fifthly, what was he saying? Verse 21, he was declaring to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Really the punchline of his message as you track it throughout the book of Acts. It implies that he was sharing the good news of the gospel, that in fulfillment of the scriptures, God's Messiah King had come in Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified for sinners and risen from the dead in order to guarantee his saving work on the cross. And Luke records the application, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. That was the message of Paul. Really gives us a good resume of what ministry was like for the Apostle Paul. The how, the what doing, the where, to whom, and the what saying. This ought to shape our ministry too. Ought to shape our church's ministry. Is our church seeking speak this gospel word openly and privately to insiders and outsiders, declaring it and teaching it with humility and brokenness, calling people not just to live a better life, but to repent of their sins and trust and obey in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord? How do you play your part in all of this? Meat and potato of local church ministry. This is what the church is all about. This is what we support missionaries to accomplish. This is why we come into membership at a church like ours, to fulfill these five pairs. They give us a picture of Paul's priorities. Servants, we're not smug and angry at the world, so with tearful eyes and broken hearts, we love to tell the story, the old, old story of creation and fall and redemption and recreation, that story. The old, old story. Christ in the cradle, Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, and the return of the King. That story. Faith and repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the story. Love to tell it to anybody who will hear. Men, women, old people, young people, relatives, strangers, dogs, cats. Jews, Gentiles, black, white, Asian, African, public school kids, Christian school kids, homeschool kids, the introverted, the extroverted, the cool people, those who think they're cool and those who aren't cool. Everybody needs the Lord. On the street, in the coffee shop, in the church, on the plane, at work, on vacation, in the open, in a lineup, to whomever, whenever, to hear this unchangeable gospel message. That was Paul's calling. It's also our calling. It is the mission of the church. And you are the church. Go into all the world, to every creature. Declare the gospel. Spread the gospel. Share the gospel. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Claiming the promise. Oh, he is personally with us now and till the end. That is gospel ministry. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that you would imprint these three lessons on our hearts today. Each of us what it means to walk by faith and to be still. Quiet. Know that you are God, that you will be exalted among the nations and on the earth, that that you, the Lord Almighty, are with us, and you are our rock and our fortress. And I pray that you would daily lead us, Lord, to throw off every hindrance, and especially the sin that so easily besets us, that we might run the Christian race with perseverance, with great joy. May your Great Commission priorities be our personal leading edge as we go in the love of the Father, grace of Christ, power of the Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.